We're glad you're joining us here at Common Thread Online. This is a recording of our community gathering, as we do each week, to think together about the spiritual journey. At the end of the lesson, we open the floor for discussion, but we'd love to hear what you're thinking as well. On our website are directions to download our app. Once you have it, join the group. What are you thinking? We'd love to connect with you there.
Doug took the edge off this a little bit for those of you who were here early this morning. I know a lot of us got here a little bit later, probably on account of daylight savings time. But I'd like to begin by asking if the afflictive emotion that anyone else here called to mind during this morning's welcome prayer had to do with the gospel passage that Heather read this morning, which would be this one. If it did, that would be understandable, because it's this kind of afflictive emotion that has brought many of us here to Common Thread in the first place. John 3:16, the gospel in a nutshell, I've heard it called. It's so popular that earnest evangelizing-minded folks used to hold up John 3:16 posters in the end zone during televised football games. Do you remember that?
They still do that.
Oh, do they? I don't see it so much more in our heathen culture. I mean, I watch more football than you do, Doug, I think. Maria, in fact, reminded me that Tim Tebow used to paint it on his face. I'd forgotten about that. But the people who did it were hoping that by doing that, fans watching on the television screens would be intrigued, pick up a Bible, look up the verse, convert, and be saved. So the implicit understanding of the verse has come to be this. God hates sin. But he loved us pathetic sinners so much that he sent his only begotten Son into the world to die for those hateful sins so that we might not rot in hell, but instead live with him forever in heaven. And that sounds like a really big deal. Except, you know, that's not really what it says. So I find reading and reflecting upon Scripture to be a deeply edifying practice. But the one thing I have never done is read it literally. And Scripture can be affirming when it further fleshes out something that I've already ground truth in my being. I receive it in whole new ways when I look through the lens of mystics who, across cultures and religions, seem to confirm the kinds of truths we can't know intellectually but get deeply in our guts. And I find it to be life-giving when I let it just speak to me. Whenever I get up here to do a lesson that is drawn from a Scripture reading, which it often is, it's the Catholic Episcopalian in me that likes to tether my messages to the weekly lectionary readings from those traditions, and this is the weekly reading today. I start by reading the passage and engaging in a contemplative practice that we've done a bit around here called Lectio Divina, which literally means divine reading. So in Lectio, instead of jumping into a theological or skeptical analysis of a text, we begin by just being with a sacred text, reading it slowly, prayerfully, letting it speak to us with as few preconceived notions as possible to see if we can hear what God might have to say to us in it instead of what we might have to say about it. And you can do Lectio with all kinds of texts. In fact, Jewish texts, Hindu texts, secular poems, rock music lyrics, anything at all. And I think if you have ever had the experience of letting any kind of text speak to you, you know that you can hear it differently every time you engage with it. So when I sat down with this text, which I've read probably hundreds of times in my life this past week, the words that kept speaking to me were, "For God so loved the world." I think I clicked the wrong thing. That's it. And I just find those words to be beautiful. I could linger there for a very long time in contemplation without unpacking it further, without analysis, without any thoughts or words, just this text, "For God so loved the world," full stop. But next in the practice of Lectio, you do come to reflect on what it might mean. You do unpack it to flesh it out even more, to see what it's saying to you. And putting it in context can help. And the first thing to keep in mind here is that of the four Gospels, the Gospel of John is the odd one. It's not like the others. It was written long after they were. Its author isn't exactly known. Some have speculated it's less about the life of Jesus of Nazareth and more related to mystical encounters after his death. Others even go so far as to say it's a ripoff from the Greek cult of Dionysus, and the similarities are kind of striking. I mean, who knows for sure? But I do know that, as with any words attributed to Jesus, in any of the Gospels, If he said them, he didn't say them in English. He also didn't say them in Latin, or even in the Greek that the gospel authors used to write the texts. Whatever Jesus said, he said it in the language of his place and time, which was Aramaic. And Aramaic isn't as straightforward a language as ours. It's nuanced. It relies on more than words, and it's an expression of a cultural understanding that just doesn't track with the way we speak in our time and culture. Meaning can be expressed in breath and intonation as much as in the words themselves, and almost anything one says in Aramaic can have more than one meaning, an intellectual meaning, a metaphorical meaning, and a mystical meaning, deeper meanings than most of our translated Bibles have ever been able to convey. So with this passage, I ran it through the filter of two people who know a lot more than I do. Neil Douglas Klotz is a devout Sufi, a linguistic scholar, and author of The Aramaic Jesus, who has dedicated much of his life to unpacking the things Jesus is reported to have said in the Gospels to help our modern ears perhaps get a more comprehensive understanding of the deeper messages. And I also turned to Lena Seibert, who's a dear friend of many of us in this community who grew up in the region and speaks Arabic, which is a close cousin to this mostly dead language of Aramaic. And she's helped me to be confident in the validity of what Klotz asserts. So in this passage, Klotz says, there is more than one meaning to many of the words. In ancient Palestine, for instance, no one would say God the way we have been taught to think of that word, as a human-like father figure in the sky, but instead the word Allaha would have conveyed a cultural understanding of divinity as a creative force that is constantly unfolding and evolving through everything in creation. The word translated as begotten, which means in English to have been caused by, can also mean single, solitary, or united in all aspects of being, integrated even. Believe, in this case, would not mean intellectual assent. In an Aramaic, it can mean a sense of confidence or trust. And perish certainly does not mean eternal condemnation to the pits of hell. But it can mean decay, fade away, or lose. So, according to Klotz, a way of expressing the passage that would be more in line with a cultural understanding at the time might be, for unity so loved diversity, all the worlds of form, that it brought you a child of unity, fulfilled in all aspects of self, so that whoever would have the same confidence in their own fulfillment, like the earth underneath supporting all, would not fade with their form, but continue from world to world with and in the ever-living life. Well, after reading this, what else could I do but another Lexio practice with this translation? Which words here drew me in, spoke to me, and had me thinking, what might the divine be saying to me here? Now, so many things, really, and I'm going to save a bunch of them for my lesson the last Sunday of this month. But not surprisingly, it was, again, just those first five words that caught me up. For unity so loved diversity. Again, I sat with them, and then I asked, what could this mean? And much more importantly, what might this mean for us? So join me, and let's look at the possibilities through the eyes of two of my favorite mystics, Julian of Norwich, who you may have heard of, and Jacob Burma, who I know a few people in this community have some familiarity with, but who is a bit more obscure. So with Burma, I'm going to go way, way back for a minute, all the way back to the beginning of time. Now, Burma was a 17th century German shoemaker and Christian mystic whose book, The Way to Christ, influenced a number of later religious movements and philosophers, including Quaker founder George Fox, theologians Paul Tillich and Martin Buber, and psychoanalyst Carl Jung, who Doug mentioned last week. When he was a young man, Burma had a very brief but deeply profound mystical encounter about the origin and nature of God, about how anything ever came into being in the first place. Before anything ever did come into being, he says he was shown, all that existed was undifferentiated, infinite or endless unity. Endless unity, in his vision, desired to be known, which tracks with Sufi mystic Rumi's famous verse that you may have heard, I was a hidden treasure and I longed to be known. Or, in some translations, I loved in order to be known. Now, although it's hard to wrap our small human minds around what endless unity might be, I think we can all grasp that something that is infinite or endless unity can't be known. Who or what could know it? And it certainly can't know itself. So Bauma says he came to understand that this unfulfilled yearning of the endless unity to know and to be known, to love and be loved, was excruciating, which we as humans can also grasp. What is more painful than a longing that we cannot fulfill? And so this painful yearning led to a certain agitation within this unity, which led to a kind of anguish, which triggered even a kind of wrath. A toddler not getting what she wants might come to mind. And this agitated, anguished wrath built up and fueled this intense concentration of desire that just finally imploded, which kind of sounds like what scientists would later call the Big Bang. The great undifferentiated, endless unity bringing itself into somethingness. This implosion brought all that would ever be into being. In a flash of light and love, the eternal divine unity became manifest in separateness, which led to the ability to perceive. So in manifested creation, God could begin to see God's self, and God could begin to know God's self, which Bauma calls a primordial state of self-awareness. So this got me thinking about this separation, this individuation, this diversity, meaning everything in the cosmos, from the smallest atom to each of us here today. Yes, God came to begin to know God's self in this differentiation of unity by imploding and bursting into separateness. But for us, although the divine indwells each of us and runs through every bit of who we are, it means we in our individual separateness each only get the smallest glimpse of this abiding, connecting unity for which we long. And it's not just that we can't see the whole unity, but especially in these times and in this culture where we are so in our heads, so driven by our egos, and so hyper-individuated, we can't see a lot of things, including the deepest desires and fears of our false selves, which leads to our compulsive grasping for power and control, for safety and security, for esteem and affirmation. Now, one common definition of sin is missing the mark. And of course, when we can't see, how can we not miss the mark? It comes down to seeing, or not being able to. Endless unity couldn't see without diversity, and diversity can't fully see unity. It's not our fault, and it's not God's plan, because God doesn't really have a plan. It's just baked into the reality of things. We are going to sin. So what do we do with sin? Well, a few centuries before Bauma's mystical encounter, Julian of Norwich experienced several hours of mystical experience, which came to be published in a book now called The Showings. And I commend this contemporary translation by Mirabai Starr if you want to sink into something gorgeously written that fills your spirit. You might be familiar with Julian's most famous and hopeful quote from this book, which she says she received directly from Jesus, that integrated child of unity fulfilled in all aspects of himself, that we might have the same confidence in ours. All is well, and all manner of things shall be well. She also had a lot to say about sin, just not exactly what the church had been preaching about it. See, the problem with the church's take on sin through the centuries has been that sin looms large, even larger than love. God hates sin, it is the worst thing ever, and we just need to get rid of it, either through an altar call, accepting Jesus as our Savior, or going to confession and having it wiped away until it sneaks back up on us and we have to do it all again. But in her mystical revelations, Julian got a different message. Sure, she said, sin was a missing the mark. It was a cutting oneself off from divine love and light, and nothing could be more painful than falling into sin. But also she called it behovely, which is an archaic English word for useful or necessary. First the fall, she says, and then the recovery from the fall, and both are the mercy of God. So how can the fall, sin, be the mercy of God? God being mercy itself in which we swim as in an endless sea. Well, I'm guessing you know from your own experience that sin leads us to dark places, to deep anguish and an often aching loneliness. And finding ourselves in such states kindles in us a deep longing to be known and to be loved. Perhaps a longing not dissimilar to what was brewing in the undifferentiated unity at the dawn of creation. Not dissimilar because the yearning we have for God is God's yearning for us. It's just that instead of a longing to be separate in order to be known, our longing is one for return, for connection, for grace, for restoration, for wholeness. It's a gajillion small returns of God back to God throughout time and space through us, like fuel for that ancient understanding of divinity as a creative force that is constantly unfolding and evolving through everything in creation and ever-growing in love. And if so, this makes sin a pretty big deal indeed, just not in the ways we've been told it is. As Julian tells us, it is very useful, but only if we use it. So, how do we use it? Well, guess what? We have a tool here at Common Thread, and it starts from the assumption that we don't set out to sin. We sin because we can't see, because of a lack of awareness, in particular, a lack of self-awareness. Paul writes about sin in his letter to the Romans, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." I think Paul speaks for nearly all of us here, regardless of our faith background or lack thereof. We are stuck inside our own heads, in our own selves, by which I mean our false selves. We act blindly, unconsciously. When we are blind and unconscious, we cannot clearly see the habituated patterns, the troublesome motivations, and the deep-seated fears that lead us to do things we regret, the things that hurt others, the things that hurt ourselves. When we are stuck there, there is no way we can understand why we do the things we do. And if we can't understand them, it's damn near impossible to stop doing them. So over the years, Doug, Matt, Christy, Laura, and other folks here have developed our practice of self-awareness so that we can work through these patterns, motivations, and fears, and then, with the support of a trained listener, come to understand them. The practice itself is pretty straightforward. You identify an incident that has evoked in you some kind of negative emotion, which often leads to behavior that is less than ideal, could even be called sinful. You answer a bunch of questions about it, and then you make an appointment with a trained listener and see if you can come to a deeper understanding of what drives these emotions and actions, and see what happens. So here's what happened at a recent drop-in self-awareness session. So Jack has two amazing young kids. You might know them, Everly and Bear. One night they were taking too long to get to bed, and Jack lashed out and yelled at them. There is such a thing as righteous anger, but this he knew wasn't that. And this caused him grief. It was a particular grief because he sensed he was visiting upon his children the kind of trauma that he knew as a child all too well, the kind that many of us do. And his behavior didn't track with what he professed to believe. It didn't really matter to him whether his kids were in bed at a certain time. Obedience from his children with regard to matters such as these isn't important to him either. He felt that in his reactive behavior, he was cutting himself off from the flow of light and love that otherwise was accessible to him right there in his home with his family. And it caused him anguish. But he wasn't sure what it was about. So he did a worksheet. And if you've never done a worksheet, this is what it is. And you can find the worksheet in the app or on our website. And we have just a few printed copies in the back today if you want to take one home with you. We'll have more next week if you need them. So Jack sat down with the worksheet and he approached it with curiosity about himself, thinking at first that he reacted the way he did because he felt he'd lost a sense of power or control. But working through the questions, he began to have doubts. So he brought the worksheet to the self-awareness demo where Matt was scheduled to be his listener. Jack didn't really want to do this because not only was he going to be super vulnerable with another person, but he was going to do it in a room full of people he cared about. People maybe about whom he hoped had a certain impression or image of him. people in front of whom he was going to bare his soul and say out loud the things he says he doesn't like about himself. His unreliability, his tendency to manipulate, his penchant for judgment. But he found within himself the courage to show up, and with Matt's ability to reflect things back to Jack as they went through the worksheet together, he was able to see more clearly where the anger came from. He began to realize it had nothing to do with thinking his kids needed to be in bed or with wanting to control them. It came from his wanting them to understand where he was coming from, for them to see things the way he did. A false self-desire for affirmation rooted in the stories he's always told himself. I can only get what I want when I am completely understood by everyone around me. That was the pattern he uncovered, and it wasn't just about this incident, but it was a pattern that had unconsciously driven much of his life. It often caused him to not show up as himself, to manipulate people into seeing things his way, or to judge them when they didn't. So Matt asked Jack to flip the pattern, to say, I can get what I want even when no one understands me. In fact, with this newfound ability to see what he was unable to see before, he was able to begin to let go of this false need to be understood by everyone all the time, which has helped him show up more authentically and engage with people from a truer place within, while accepting them for whoever they are and wherever they are coming from. He's far less concerned with whether his kids understand him all the time, these beloved children of his to whom he apologized and with whom he was able to forge a deeper love in the wake of his humility and repentance. And with a nod to Doug's lesson series over the last few weeks, having done this not just with a listener, but in the midst of a room full of spiritual friends who were anything but judgmental when he shared the things that caused him shame, but instead met him with compassion and grace and love, that led him to another realization. The depth of love that can be found in failure is deeply moving. That growth, that love, that self-awareness, it got rolling because Jack missed the mark, because he sinned, and because he made that sin useful. And that's something we all can do. So it's one thing to tell you a story about self-awareness and how it uses our failings, fears, and false self-motivations as grist for the mill of spiritual growth. And it's another thing to actually watch it happen. So next Sunday, Christy and Laura, two of our most practiced listeners, are going to do a live self-awareness demonstration here during the service. And we can all learn from this, but especially if you are new to our community, or you don't know much about the self-awareness practice, or you've never done it, you won't want to miss this. It'll give you a really good sense of how the practice goes, and you'll come away from it with a powerful tool in your toolbox that can help you not just manage afflictive emotions and less than ideal behaviors, but redeem them so that you can grow in your spiritual life. So, if you can, try to make it a point to be here next Sunday, and then we're going to give you several pathways to actively engage with this practice, because it's one thing for me to tell you a story, it's another thing for you to observe, and it's yet another thing altogether to do it yourself. You will discover things about the stories you carry that no longer serve you, and you can begin to see yourself with less judgment and more compassion. When we connect with the divine nature within and find it in the person of our listener, we can heal the pain that causes us to suffer. And sustaining this practice over time, we are better able to treat ourselves and others with love and compassion and bring our best selves to the world and our relationships. The self-awareness practice is eye-opening, it's transformative, and if you do the work and let what you uncover work in you, it will change your life. And all of this is reason enough to do the practice for the benefit of our own lives and the lives of the people we love. But I believe that when we do this, when we take these inevitable failings of ours and do the work of redeeming them, we do much, much more than that. As Melissa sang earlier, O troubled dust concealing an undivided love, the heart beneath is teaching to the broken heart above. The divine heart broken into all this separateness learns how to grow in love through our brokenness, through our sins, through us. For God so loves the world, not in spite of our sins, but in them and through them, and we also, in and through the sins we work to redeem, can bring an ever-growing and expanding love back to God, and that my friends, is a pretty big deal. And so, indwelling divine, may we have the courage to wrestle honestly with our failings, the self-compassion to welcome healing, and the awareness to know that no matter what, we swim in mercy, as in an endless sea. Amen. Well, folks on the live stream, we're so glad that you joined us today. We want to let you know that after the service each Sunday, you have the opportunity to click the link there in the YouTube notes and join What Are You Thinking online. We're going to do that here in the room. We're actually going to do What Are You Thinking, Sensing, and Feeling. We'll talk about that in a minute. So you might want to take a moment to check in with what you're feeling and sensing before you actually start talking. It's always a good idea. But there's another link there where we're encouraging you to click that link, which will bring you to a form to learn more about remote community. We have some folks who are faithfully come to this to watch this live stream every week and show up for the What Are You Thinking and have developed really good, strong relationships, friendships online. Sometimes we think that that's a hard thing to do, but I'm going to tell you, you won't regret it if you join there. And if you want to know more about remote community and some of the things that our remote community is working to do to build up that community and the work that they do together as part of Common Thread, go ahead and fill that out. It's not unlike the newcomer form that we have that you might have clicked on in the beginning, but this is specifically for remote community. So we want to encourage you to do that. And so we're going to dismiss the folks on the live stream. So I'd like to invite everybody here in the room to put one hand on your heart. And remember, as we just talked, we're separate, but it's kind of an illusion. It's an illusion that works for us. But inside, the divine dwells in each one of us, which means that the fruit of the Spirit are in there. Kindness and love and patience, self-control. It's all in us, waiting to be cultivated and shared with the world. And so let's put our other hand out to our city and to our world and make a commitment this week to share what is in us with everyone, with whom we live, with whom we work, with whom we go to school, everyone we encounter, so that we can take seriously our commitment to be healers and repairers of our world. Amen.
If these recordings help you move forward on your spiritual journey, we hope you'll take an ownership stake in the community and support the health and well-being of the community. Go to our website, commonthreadchurch.org. The donate button is right there on the top. Thank you.